appreciated.
Turning now to the book of Acts, chapters 6 and 7. I'm going to read just the latter part of 6, verses 8 to 15. And then I'll read some verses from Stephen's message, his sermon, as I enter in and continue in my sermon. But first, let's just hear of chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. This being the word of God, let us hear it. Now I'm reading from the King James Version. Of course, you may follow in the ESV as well or any other version. I think it'll be pretty clear what is being said. So let's hear God's word. Beginning chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them in Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. May God bless this portion of his word to our hearts and minds. We go now, Lord, in prayer and first to ask you to minister unto us through this word that's heard. And may your people delight in hearing some more about it and going home and meditating upon it and applying it in their lives to reach out to others, to bring others into the faith and into the house of God and join us in proclaiming the gospel to everyone that we know in as delightful a fashion as possible, but always true. May it be true today some more. In your name we pray, amen. Now, Stephen is one of the seven, as Bible commentators call them, the seven. Lifted from the recommendation made to the church in verse 3 of chapter 6 here. There's Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, followed by a listing of six other names in verse 5 of chapter 6. And although the others were considered to be men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, Stephen says, singled out, he sort of heads the list, emphasizing that this man was full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, and for good reason. Now, Stephen was a part of the Hellenistic group of believers, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, coming into Jerusalem from the Greek-speaking towns and cities and villages, the surrounding areas around Jerusalem. And the group whose widows were being overlooked and murmured against. And Stephen was not a deacon, nor were the others deacons yet. The diaconate was formed a little later on. He was not an apostle, but he did signs and wonders. The miraculous powers granted to the apostles were extended to him, and we'll see later on to Philip. And that was about it. He was not a prophet, but he was a great preacher. Stephen was a very unique man, made so by the grace and the power and influence of God in him, working in him. John MacArthur comments, he stands between the apostles and the structure of the early church. He is largely an overlooked individual. From what we can tell, he had a very short career. This is all we know about him, chapter 7, basically. What he said, anyway. The church is very new, it's very young, and that means that he, Stephen, is also a very new believer, but with a vast grasp of the Old Testament, enough to be laid out in chapter 7. And the accuracy and the richness of what Stephen preaches here, teaches here, is just amazing. One who everybody deemed to be a servant and yet a miracle worker and a preacher and the first Christian martyr. We need to know this man. This is a man who is great by every divine measure. He's full of everything every believer should be full of. He is a transitional personality. The testimony given to the Jews, led by Peter and the apostles, is soon to be closed. And the testimony to the Gentile world, begun by Paul, is soon to be opened. So Stephen is the bridge between the apostles, Peter and the rest of them, and Paul. He is truly a transitional figure in the New Testament. Now recall, dear people, dear saints, what I said last time we were gathered here in my message to you. I probably said it at least two times in the past few weeks, that it's God who arranges revivals and even awakenings. Revivals are a little different than awakenings. Awakenings are convicting. Revivals are conversions. But it's God that arranges these things. It is God who arranges the gospel spread, searching out his people through providence and power, the power of the Holy Spirit, seeking to save that which is lost. God is doing that all the time. If he wasn't still doing that, it would be the end. So he is still doing that. The martyrdom of Stephen sent these brand new believers. You see, the way that God is using to spread his gospel, to spread his message, if you will, and to spread his salvation to other people, he did not do it by a mission commission. Right? I'm not saying that they're bad necessary, but that's the way God saves his people is through providence and power. Power of the Holy Spirit. Not through the plans of men, necessarily. Unless they're in concert with God's plan. The martyrdom of Stephen was sent these brand new believers fleeing from Jerusalem into all Judea, into all Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, God's expanding his church. He's causing revival in his church to occur, awakening and revival in his church to occur through persecution. And often that's the way God has worked, through persecution. He sends these people after the martyrdom of Stephen, the Christians, the young Christians, out to all the regions. That's God's perfect plan. Man's is often hit and miss for a variety of reasons. It was the death of Stephen that became the catalyst to fulfill what was announced to them at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus told them, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth," out into all the world. Before he ascended into heaven, this is what he told them. Wait, be baptized by the Spirit, be empowered by the Spirit, and then go out and preach the gospel. And Stephen's martyrdom was a singular event that launched the church into the world. Now, some speculate, and with good cause, justifiably so, that it may have been Stephen's sermon, recorded in chapter 7 here, may have been Saul's, who later became Paul, first exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saul, it is argued by some, may have been the one debating Stephen and lost that debate before they resulted to other ways, evil ways. Because Stephen was there in the synagogue in Cilicia, which is a place near Tarsus was where Paul lived, who attended the synagogue. So he may have been the debater. And lost that debate big time with Stephen. Stephen was a unique man, a noble, courageous man, fearless in the face of opposition of the worst kind. Opposition full of hostility and hatred. Nevertheless, laying out the gospel truth about sin and salvation through Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, and raised to life. And for that, laying his life on the line before a pack of savage wolves. Yet, that nobility and courage sent out into the world these very young believers to continue the Great Commission and to evangelize the world, to go out and teach and baptize the nations, teaching them everything that I've commanded. Lo, I am with you even to the end of time. Truly, Stephen's martyrdom was the catalyst igniting an evangelism explosion. His name in the Greek, Stephanus, means victor's crown. Very apropos name, suitable for such a man. Recall now the description given of him in verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. This is a description specific to Stephen. Full of faith, the Greek word, pleres, means full, complete, lacking nothing, perfect, thoroughly permeated with. Stephen's life was filled with faith. His life was dominated by faith. We often talk of people being dominated by something. They're dominated by hate, or they're dominated by anger, or by rage. Some people are dominated with kindness and love. But when we say that, what we mean is that this person is consumed by this particular characteristic, anger, or hatred, or love, or faith in this case, and that they can think of nothing else except that. Stephen was dominated by faith. He imbibed the scriptures as we see in chapter 7. His life was consumed by the scriptures of the Old Testament. This was a man, an example to us all, a man who walked in life, through life, by faith and not by sight, all the time, every day, in every way. No exception. He was full to the brim with faith. He was not all tossed to and fro by many other interests that we all seem to have, filling up our lives. Not him. Full of faith. And this is why he was able to rehearse so beautifully, so eloquently, the truths of Scripture, even before a very hostile audience. And he wanted to kill him. This is why it said of him in verse 10 of chapter 6 here, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Saul included. They could not honestly debate the man, so they resorted to dishonesty, using corrupt men, lying spirits, sons of Satan. This man was so full of faith and so full of wisdom and so full of the Spirit that he would preach the truth from the Scriptures even when he knew by doing so he'd be putting his life on the line, taking up the cross, as Jesus said to his disciples early on, "If you would be followers of me, take up your cross and follow me to the end of your life." So I want you to listen now to several verses that are found in chapter 7. I'm not going to read them all, this entire chapter, but this is Stephen's message, and then just point out one or two things that he was saying here or implying through his message. In 7 verses 1 and 2, for example, then the high priest said, are these things so? And this is to Stephen, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan." And then jump over to verses 8 and 9 now. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." Then go to 17, verse 17. "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was 40 years, he came into his heart to visit the brethren and the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, avenged him, and was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they did not understand. And the next day he showed himself unto them, and they strove, and they would have set them at one against, saying, 'Sirs, ye brethren, why do so wrong one to another?'" And then we'll jump to verse 37. "This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now remember, he's talking. This is his message to these people when they ask him, are these things so? And then he goes into this extended message, right? That when they're accusing him of blaspheming against against Moses, against the temple, against the law, this is what how he answered them. And so continuing now from verse 41, actually we'll go into verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey from them again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices unto idols and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God, Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find the tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built his house. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. And said the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Had not my hands made all things? Ye, and then verse 51, here's where it gets really significant. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Yeah, you were circumcised outwardly, but it never reached your heart. It never reached your soul. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? That's a rhetorical idea. They persecuted them all. They killed all the prophets. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes down at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just as Jesus did, receive my spirit. And the second thing, and he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Well, so these verses indicate, as well as the rest of them that I haven't read, that Stephen believed in the sovereignty of God in history. All that, you can just, I'll sum it up for you. Stephen believed that God was in control throughout time, throughout history, from Abraham to Joseph and Moses and all the way to David and Solomon, the building of the temple, all the way to Christ, through providence and power. God saves his people down through history, and not through kings and rulers, not through elite intellectuals and politicians, not us. God controls all things, since he and he alone knows the end from the beginning. He has planned all things whatsoever comes to pass. He has planned whatsoever, whatsoever means whatsoever. Everything that comes to pass. To work them out, weaving them together in a grand tapestry stretched out across the starry universe before our eyes. Has God made these plans, bringing all his sons and daughters to salvation and glory through the crucified, risen, ascended, just one, standing at the right hand of God. Stephen believed so strongly in the God of the Old Testament. He believed so strongly in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, and in his own hope of eternal life and his welcome into heavenly places, heaven, that he bet his life on it. He put his life on the line so much for what he believed. He was willing to be stoned to death. Can you imagine? He knew the price to be paid for being bold with the gospel truth in the face of monstrous opposition. And having done all to stand in that faith. Again, MacArthur remarks, obviously faith has different dimensions. It has different levels. It has different kinds of demonstrations and commitments. Stephen's was full faith. He was totally controlled by what he believed, completely controlled in his life, his thoughts, his ministry, his responses, his emotions. He had given his life completely to the truth of God, which he believed and was willing to die for. Dear brothers and sisters, are you willing? Are you willing to die for Christ? Made willing by the power of God, of course. If you answer that question in your own strength, honesty will demand that you say no. Yeah, I'm not willing. Rack your brain. You are not willing in your own strength to do this. But do you passionately believe in the truth? So much so that you are willing to die for it if necessary. I am willing to die for Christ. Now I say that by the grace of God. I say it in faith. For surely I'm a weak man. I'm incapable of doing such a thing like Stephen did in the face of such opposition. I admit it. In my own strength, in my own, the way I feel now, the way I am now, no way would I be willing. But I believe that God's grace is sufficient, as he told Paul at the time of his suffering. For when I am weak, then I am strong through God's grace. And his grace alone. I know you know, dear saint, that there are professing Christians not willing to give up a date, no less die, for the cause of Christ. You're not willing to give up a date, whatever date that may be. But to die? We all know that. Stephen was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of power. He was able to do great wonders and miracles, we are told. He was full of grace. He was full of kindness, So much so that like his Lord before him, like his master before, he prayed for mercy for his enemies. Remember? In Acts 7, verses 59 and 60, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, lay not this sin to their charge, he breathed his last breath and expired. What an amazing man. What an amazing man. This kind of grace comes out of full faith, dear people. It comes from faith. It comes from a full faith. Things impossible for man to do are made possible by God. Dear believer, you too have the grace of faith. And that's why we say the truth from the Word of God in Reformed circles. Many evangelical churches, maybe not, but here we do. And it's the absolute truth that faith can only come from God. Saving faith, salvific faith, can only come from God. It is a gracious gift given by the Holy Spirit that's working within. It is not natural. Salvific faith, saving faith, is supernatural. And that is why it works beyond what we can think or imagine. He was full of wisdom, biblical wisdom, and could not be matched by his detractors, so they resorted to perjury. Right? We read that in verse 15 of chapter 6. And all they that sat there in the council, well, they accused him of things in the previous verses. And then in 15, and all they that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. He was full of faith and wisdom and power and boldness and the Holy Spirit. And against such things, one is left with one of two choices. You humble submission, repent and believe, or reject and recede. And in the case of these stiff-necked Jews, they not only rejected their own prophets and Messiah, they killed them. They killed their own prophets, prophesying Messiah, and when Messiah came, they killed him too. So they receded. They rejected their prophets and the Messiah, and they receded into hard-hearted anger, which manifested in violence and hatred and murder. Now, he's not a deacon, Stephen, but he serves the widows. He's not an apostle, but he's able to do miracles validating that he spoke the word of God, right? There are many teachers, I told you about this, many teachers going around saying they're apostles, they're prophets, they're this, they're that. There was the Gnostic gospel arising at that time and all that stuff. And so how do you validate? How do you know who's who? Well, he was able to do miracles and wonders, and they could not. And so he was, so full of honest expression. Now, when I read verse 15, and especially the last part, and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, at first glance I thought of the face of Stephen as appearing like that of a face of a small child. So pure, so innocent, so full of honest expression, you know, little baby or small child looking up. But that's really not the case here. F.F. Bruce explains that while his accusers pressed their charge against him, Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and others with face aglow. As one who stood in the presence of God, I think of Moses, whose face glowed, having been in the presence of God. Moses' face shined. Bruce continues, this was not the mild, gentle look that is often seen in paintings of angels. Not the fierce look of an avenging angel, but a look that told of inspiration within. Clear eyes burning with inner light. We can hardly doubt that it was Saul who remembered that look, a look that burnt into his soul until he too was turned to accept Jesus as his master and learned in his own life to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we'll come to Saul of Tarsus. I want to talk about him, and hopefully we'll start that next week, Lord willing. But suffice to say that the angelic appearance on the face of Stephen was a startling sight, which Saul, who turned to Paul, of course, never could forget. He never forgot that. He never forgot what he did. Sure of it. Whereas Stephen's glow, though, see, this is the thing. Unlike Moses, whose face shone bright, having spoken with God as a friend does face to face, Moses' face glowed having been with God. In other words, it glowed from without. It reflected the shining glory of God. He being in the presence of God, Moses' face reflected that and shone brightly as a result. Whereas Stephen's glow came from within because he was filled to the brim with faith and the Holy Spirit. So his glow came from within through his face and in his eyes. He did not have a blinding glow as Moses did, who had to veil his face when he came out of the tent of meeting. Among the people, Stephen's glow was much more subtle. It's difficult to describe. No one really knows exactly what it looked like. But present nonetheless, drawing their attention to his face. All of them were looking, staring at this man's face. Having been accused of blasphemous speech against Moses, the temple, the law, having been associated with Jesus of Nazareth. When they said Jesus of Nazareth, that was a slur because nothing good comes out. Nothing worthwhile ever comes from Nazareth. It was a slur, this Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus, who said that he would destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, referring, of course, to the temple of his body. Stephen stands before his accusers reflecting this holy glory of God coming from within him to without. Unlike Moses, from without, and it was reflected upon his face. Stephen's from within. Impressive. Impressive, say the least. And just before the life is in him is pounded out of him with stones, they came and they had stones and they took off their jackets, their coats, their cloaks, whatever, and laid them at the feet of Saul and took up these stones so they get a good throw, nothing in their way, taking off your jacket now to really get a good arms throw there, and pounded him with stones till he died. Horrible death. It's a horrible death. Took him to the place of stoning. They had a place for stoning. And they took him to that place and did what they did. Meanwhile, Stephen, just before this kind of stuff is happening, and this is what caused him to really go crazy, in verses 50, 55 and 56 of chapter 7, we read that he's basking in heaven's light. Right? But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up. You know, these people are coming at him, and they're coming at him with stones. They're taking off their jacket. They're coming at him with stones. He knows he's going to get it. And he's looking up. He's looking up. And he looks up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. and he said to them, hey, look, do you see it? Do you see this? Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that just set them off. These mad hatters were the ones feeling the pain. We talk about that in verse 51, right? They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, sawn asunder within, gnashing and grinding their teeth at him from without. Consumed with rage, dominated by rage, they could not contain themselves. And hearing Stephen's vision of the ascended Jesus, they lost all control. In verse 57, they cried out with loud voice and stopped their ears like little children. Don't tell me, darling, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear this. And they ran at him, and they cast him out of the city, took him to the place where stoning was done, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. They broke the law. They were so crazed, they broke the law of Rome, which forbade the Jews to exercise capital punishment. They couldn't do it. They weren't allowed to do that. They did it anyway. Their anger turned them into insane people. They became madmen. Why? Well, because they were told the truth. Bottom line, and for some, actually for many, many people, the truth hurts. The truth hurts, does it not? Have you ever been told the truth by somebody, the bad truth, and it hurt you? Hurts deeply sometimes, doesn't it, the truth? I'm told that, although I'm warned, don't say it. Do not preach that way. Do not talk that way. Do not say the things that you say in the way you say them. Pastor, don't do it. Do not tell the quiet part out loud. What is the quiet part out loud? It is this: sin has brought down calamity upon the entire human race. It's brought calamity upon the entire creation, right? We read that in Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, waiting for the groaning within, waiting for the adoption, love, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. The entire creation is waiting for it. In the meantime, man's sin, Adam and Eve, has ushered in all this suffering and sorrow and pain. You have all these people that, why is there so much suffering? Why is there that? It's very simple. If you read the Bible and you believe what God has said, why is it Adam and Eve, right? They sinned and they brought all this suffering and sorrow and pain and death. This is the kind of world that you want, oh man, believing the devil's lie, that you can be as God, knowing good and evil, right and wrong, and determining for yourself your own destiny, captain of your ship. Well, you got it. This is your world. This is the world you want. You want to be the God of it? You want to be the lead? There you are, you pygmy gods. Nice work, oh man. You've succeeded in creating your own destiny, and not only for yourself, but horribly so for your own sons and daughters. And that destiny is eternal damnation, hell, forever and ever, for you and your sons and daughters. Nice work. Hell that was created to, it was meant for the devil and his demons. Now you also will populate it. But alas, there's hope. Solid hope that cannot fail. No hell for you, no hell for your children. For your precious sons and daughters. Not even for these same people, necessarily. Verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Lay not. Do not present this sin to their charge. Like Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's the ticket, forgiveness. Forgiveness. There's plenteous forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It is a straightforward. Parents, teach your children that about their sin. And then follow up with relief about their Savior. That's how you do it. That's how you teach your children well. Teach them their sin. Show them what sin is. Tell them that it's condemning. But then show them the Savior and the forgiveness of all their sin. 1 John 1. And you've heard this before. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. And hear this, dear people. Tell this to your sons and daughters, your grandchildren. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. In his vision, Stephen looked up and said, verse 57, and behold, verse 56, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that's interesting. I just want to conclude with this picture here that's been given. Do you remember the Apostles' Creed? I'm sure you do. We confess it. Every communion will be doing that next Sunday. But in the Apostles' Creed, it says about Jesus, and you know, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of lights. That's the Nicene Creed, which is beautiful, by the way. But we also believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And then here's the part I want you to think about for just a moment. And is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But listen to what he says here in verse 56. And behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand. We confess he's seated on the right hand. Why is that? Why is he standing? Well, in the New Testament, in John 14, the word parakletos, meaning advocate, is used with reference to the Holy Spirit. Actually, though, the word parakletos is used to describe Jesus. He's our first advocate. He's the advocate standing before God in the court of law. He's the judge in the court of law. And we're told in the scripture, in Hebrews, for example, that we will all stand before the bar of God's justice. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all have our day in God's court. Every single one of us. Do you realize that? We're all going to stand before the court of God's justice. All of us. And in the court of law, the judge is seated. And the prosecuting attorney and the attorney for the defense, they stand before the judge to make their case. The prosecuting attorney lists all the crimes of the accused that the accused has committed. And in our case, the list of sins, crimes against the law and the word of God, are legion, too numerous for us to even imagine. If we have lived a full life, for every single thought, word, and deed that you have and I have are dipped, are coated in sin. Every one of them. Can you count that? No. But he does. He has a record of them all. No attorney on earth or in heaven can possibly present a sure defense for us, any of us. But here in Stephen's vision, we see the judge himself standing. The judge is standing. He, Jesus, is our defense and our advocate. You get the picture? When the judge himself is our defense, he says, I am the defending attorney. I am standing up for this person. When the judge himself does that in the court, our freedom is secured. Verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. As if to say, Stephen, come Stephen, I am your sure defense. Welcome into my court, my heavenly court. Welcome into my heavenly kingdom. Your sin is removed from the record. I've removed it as far as the east is from the west. I have tossed it behind my back into the river of forgetfulness to be swept away forever and ever. Join me now, my son, and hear my words. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we want to hear that too. We want to hear that too, coming from your lips someday. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Enter into my kingdom. Enter into your new home. Forever and ever. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would increase our faith, that you would give us more grace through the operation of your Holy Spirit, that we would be a people that are walking around, talking, living, our whole life being a witness to those who are closest to us and even those who are next to us, like our neighbors and friends and so on. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would find us faithful to the end and welcome us, each and every one of us, young and old. Whenever that time is that our time on earth is through, that you would welcome each and every one of us into your kingdom with those beautiful words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing hymn number 357. 357.